Well, good morning again. And for those of you who missed it earlier, my name is Sean. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're new with us this morning, one of our guests, we would love to get to know you more. And if you'd like to know more about our church or our congregation, you can scan this QR code here on the back of this order of service, and that'll take you right to a place where you can ask to have coffee with me or a staff person or find out whatever you'd like to know about our congregation. And also, you'll notice there in front of you that black Bible there on the chair. If you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as our gift. We would love for you to have that. And we're going to kind of bounce around in the Bible a little bit today, but in general, near the beginning, we'll kind of be around page 880. And then for the rest of our time, we'll be kind of orbiting around page 30, 35 area. But more of that in just a second. Let's go together to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we come before the story of someone's life, it's very familiar to many of us, perhaps not familiar to some. We pray that you would give us once again truth for our growth and for our transformation. That you would help those of us who know you to trust you more. And that those of us who don't know you, Father, would see your glory and your beauty and want to know more of you. Pray that you would do this, Father, by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series today. We'll be doing this for most of the summer on into September. I'm calling it Jailbirds, for lack of a better term, and starting with Joseph this morning and then going all the way to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, imprisoned there. We're going to look at people throughout this summer who have been imprisoned for their faith or sometimes imprisoned because of their sin and how God worked with them and through them in that time together. So what this means is that this is really a series about providence, the idea that God is in control of all things, that we do not live in a universe of random chance is a foundational idea of biblical faith. And so we're going to let the Bible show us how it teaches us that God is in control. But here's the problem with providence. Providence, as you all know, is lived forward, but it's understood backwards, right? Our culture recognizes this with the little pithy phrase, hindsight is 20/20. We don't get to see how everything works together till we've lived it, suffered through it, and now we understand it, which gets us to the second thing we'll be talking about most of this summer, along with providence, is the idea of suffering. Life is not easy in a fallen world, and most of us are going to live a narrative of suffering. But God says he uses suffering for our good. So I kind of want to anchor us there to begin with. Let's look together at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he anchors us in that truth. It says this, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we know these things. God works out all things ultimately for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But sometimes that takes a while. So we have suffering to deal with when we deal with God's providence. And the other thing, the third thing, is we have providence, we have suffering. The third thing is irony. Life in a fallen world is ironic. That means that opposite events, disconnected events, disconnected things all of a sudden become connected in a unique way that we only see in hindsight. And part of living in a fallen, broken world is we have to endure lots of things that are ironic. So to begin our time together today, I want to anchor us in the truth of Scripture, what God has to say about these things, by looking together at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says this: we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I just love that image of the Holy Spirit's love has been poured into our very hearts. I love that image that as we go through this suffering, because of that well of God's love we have, we can endure. It produces character, which gives us hope. And hope keeps us out of shame. I believe I can make the case that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, especially this part in the middle of Romans, has the Joseph narrative on his mind. And so these verses I just read kind of set the context for the Joseph story found in Genesis 37 through 47 that we're going to look at today. So, who is Joseph? Joseph is one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew nation. He's the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham received and believed the promises of God to begin with. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac continues in the faith. Isaac increases the tribe. He increases their land. He really becomes a worshiper of the one true God. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's mom is sort of a schemer, and Jacob inherits that trait, and he is a schemer all of his life until he's forced to trust God when all seems lost, and in that moment his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And then he has several sons, one of whom is Joseph. And the text of Genesis tells us that Joseph was a dreamer of dreams. And that gets us to our theme for today. The idea we're going to orbit around as we walk through Joseph's life is this, that we may scheme and dream, but God's plans govern our hands. So let's jump in by looking at three different scenes from Joseph's life. The first scene I'm calling the favorite's pit. Abraham, the believer, begets Isaac, the worshiper, who begets Jacob, the schemer, who begets Joseph, the dreamer. And our story begins in verse 37, where we're told straight up that he is dad's favorite. And then people in the family and outside the family know that that's never good. Parents, we may have favorites. I don't have any favorites. We may have favorites, but they should never know it, right? He knows it. Joseph is dad's favorite, so he feels free to share his insulting dreams of having dominion over his brothers and dominion over his father. It's so off-putting that even dad rebukes his favorite son, and it makes his brothers hate him. And as you read the Joseph narrative, should you choose to later, starting in Genesis 37, you kind of read between the lines that Joseph is not entirely innocent in this. It's pretty clear that little Joseph was a little punk. So let's look at our story starting in Genesis 37, starting in verse 18. They, being his brothers, saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard this, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." This is crazy. His brothers are like, "There he is. Let's kill him." You think you have sibling rivalry. This is bad, right? Reuben has to convince the rest of them not to kill their little brother, right? He takes a few moments, puts his sandwich down, and says, "Hey, let's not do that. Instead, let's throw him into a pit." Clearly, he intended to come back and get him later. And that's where the story picks up now, Genesis 37, starting in verse 36. Reuben's gone, then Judah takes charge and says to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Well, goodness, aren't you glad you have an older brother like Judah? Let's not kill him after all. Let's just sell him into slavery and make some money off the kid. What do you say? Let's fake his death until daddy's dead, right, everybody? This is great. I mean, the text goes through it so antiseptically, so it's kind of just presents it as the way it happened. But we find out later when they're looking back on this story that it's actually heartbreaking. I want to jump ahead to Genesis 42, verse 21. Looking back, these brothers are talking. They say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Can you hear it? As his brothers are selling him into slavery, can you hear it? He's begging them not to do this. He pleads with him, "Don't do this." And here's the first of many ironical things that happens. His dreams of power over his family left him powerless before his family and before others. His dreams and his arrogance got him thrown into a pit, and enslaved, and so they take him down to Egypt as a slave, which gets us to the second scene of his life we're calling the Trusted's Prison. So starting in Genesis 39, Joseph is bought by a wealthy, powerful man named Potiphar. The Lord blessed Joseph with some administrative skill, and so his new master trusts him and puts him in charge of everything, the whole household, everything he gets. God promised to Abraham just a few chapters and years before this that he would be a blessing to the nations. And here during the great trial, Abraham's great-grandson is fulfilling that promise by being a blessing to this Egyptian, because God keeps his promises. And Hebrew ears reading this, having just read, you know, a few moments before this, the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, they would hear kind of like a retelling of the Genesis account of, instead of Adam being put in a garden with all authority except for one prohibition, here is Joseph given mastery over this whole house with no prohibitions except for one thing: stay away from my wife. And unlike Adam, Joseph was faithful to his master, even when he is in an abusive situation, we would call it today, where someone with power and authority over him is harassing him daily. Potiphar's wife, it turns out, is inappropriately interested in Joseph. Our story picks up in Genesis 39, starting in verse 8. It says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her." Now here's where I'm supposed to deflect from the strength of this and talk about hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. We're not going to do that, because that's not what this text is about. This text is about verse 9, where Joseph says what he really wants. Did you catch it? What did he want? He said, "I want to honor God, and so I'm not going to do this." Oh, dear Christian, the battle with temptation is always fought at the level of desire. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're made in union with him. You're set free from the power of sin, not the presence of sin. You're set free from the power of sin. And so you know what that means, dear Christian? That means that deep down, ultimately, in times of temptation, we do what we want to do. Our difficult circumstances don't make us sin. That other person drawing us into their wrongdoing doesn't make us sin. Our own hearts draw us into sin when in the moment we want the sin more than we want to honor and please God. And Joseph says in verse 9 straight up, "I don't want that. I want to honor him, and so I won't." He denies her. She accuses and frames him. Very quickly, he is thrown into another pit. The word pit is throughout Joseph's life. It's one of the narrative formats you keep seeing. It's the exact same word for what his brothers threw him into. Now he's thrown into one in Egypt. They translate it prison typically. So he does the right thing and he ends up in another pit, another prison. Oh, be careful, dear Christian, with a simplistic faith. Don't tell yourself. Don't tell your children. Please don't tell your children, because then Donnie has to undo it when they're youth. If you just obey God, you'll have a good life. Obeying God and resisting temptation is what got him in prison. It was a disaster. Another irony here. Obedience caused both his rise before Potiphar and his fall before Potiphar. I mean, it's one thing to quote Romans 8:28 and to endure suffering when there's not really that much suffering or when things are good, but real faith shows up in the pit, doesn't it? Do we still trust God then? Well, let's see how our story continues. Genesis 39, now we're in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So once again, Joseph shows himself to be a key employee right from the very beginning. He's in prison, but again, he's put in charge of everything. After some time, two new prisoners show up. They're assigned to Joseph. After some more time, they each dream a dream and they're disturbed. And we get to this remarkable verse in the middle of chapter 40 where it says, one morning, Joseph noticed they were troubled. And so he asks them about it. And here's why I call that remarkable. Because in suffering, I turn inward. When my life is falling apart and things aren't going like I planned, I don't care about anybody else but Sean. I become frustrated, which is Christianese for being, you know, selfish, angry, disappointed, mad at God. And in frustration, I don't care about the troubles of anybody else, but that's not Joseph. He's in the midst of a prison. He's been languishing there, giving up the best years of his life. He's like, hey, you look down today. He sees they're troubled. He assumes that God had him there to be with them, to interpret for them, and so he does. He doesn't wallow in the midst of his suffering. Poor, poor, pitiful me. You know, we ordained Donnie just last week, and it made me think of when I was first ordained into the PCA. I was in the non-denominational world for years, and then around 2007-ish, I took a call into the PCA, and we were living in Mississippi at the time, and so we moved from Mississippi to St. Louis. And for those of you who know your recent American history, 2007, 2008 is just a super time to sell a house. So we didn't. And so I was a very generous church, but it was a smaller church, and so it was not that big of a salary. So having two mortgages was just also super. And so I was a very frustrated person, and I remember this older gentleman who I love came to me. He was talking with me. He goes, how's it going financially? I know it's really hard. Is the Lord still keeping you having a generous heart, you think? And I went, if God wants my money, he can sell my house. Reverend Sean Sires, I said that, ordained, just like that. That's not Joseph. His suffering doesn't lead him to this selfish, insular frustration. Instead, in his suffering, he says, I'm here for God to use. And so he lets God use him. He says, hey, remember me when you get out. After he interprets their dreams accurately. And of course, they don't. And so Joseph continues to waste his life in prison. But very beginning of Genesis 41, after two whole years later, Pharaoh now has a rough set of dreams. And all of a sudden, one of the servants remembers, hey, there's this cat in prison who can help you out. So Joseph stands before Pharaoh. Look in Genesis 41, verse 16. He boldly talks to Pharaoh and says, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I bring this verse out because not yet in Egyptian history, it was coming, but not yet was Pharaoh officially considered a deity, but he was really close. And so Joseph, the prisoner, stands before Pharaoh and basically says, well, you don't know this because you're not a god, but I have access to the God who does know this. It's a very bold statement of faith in the God who had him in prison for over a decade at this point. He lives faithfully. Suffering has been good for this little punk. You see, dear Christian, God's timing is rarely our timing when we're in suffering. When things are not going well, we wait, we hope, we pray, we endure, but we get tired of waiting for God, don't we? Perhaps we can feel that God's forgotten us. Let this remind you that God's timing is perfect. You may not understand why you have to endure a little bit longer. It makes no sense to you, but it does make sense to God. If these two servants had remembered Joseph's ability with the dreams before this, he wouldn't be able to help Pharaoh and open up this whole vast, great story of God's faithfulness to his people. Instead, who knows what would have happened? See, in his wisdom, God brings you out of the trial when he's ready for your good and for his glory. So in some more irony, what do we see? Dreams got Joseph into a pit. Now dreams get him out of a pit. His faithfulness to God got him into the prison, and now his faithfulness gets him out of the prison. And so we get to the third scene in Joseph's life, a ruler's tears. Most of you know the story at this point. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. There's going to be 7 years of unbelievable bumper crops, and there's going to be 7 years of famine to make you forget that. And so perhaps a little bit of faith and confidence, perhaps a little bit of his old hubris, he transitions from interpreting the dream to telling Pharaoh what to do about it, starting in verse 33. Let's look at Genesis 41, verse 33. He says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all of the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it." So regardless whether it was the Lord's prompting or Joseph's ambition, probably a mixture of both, Pharaoh thinks it's a good idea, and Pharaoh says, "Hey, you should be the man in charge." Now, it seems really quick, I know, but surely this is just a summary of Pharaoh doing due diligence. And by due diligence, all he had to do was look at the chief jailer. "Tell me about your time under Joseph. How'd it work?" "Okay." And then his court official and friend, Potiphar, "Hey, how'd your household work?" And hearing these two testimonies, like, "Hey, let's do this for this guy." And when the opportunity came, this is what I want you to see. Joseph had already made himself attractive and qualified for the opportunity. He didn't sit around in his suffering and wallow and pout and refuse to participate. He still gave his all, even when it wasn't the all he wanted to give. Oh, dear Christian, don't miss the encouragement there. God's gracious plans for us continue even through the sin of others. He uses sin sinlessly to bring about good for his people. I mean, it had been around 20 years at this point, the prime of Joseph's life stolen, but God restored him and blessed him. It isn't always easy to endure God's plans. It may take time for us to see God's grace, but being faithful during suffering makes you ready for the blessing at the end of suffering. All right, so fast forward from this point, 7 to 8 years. We're out of the years of plenty, and now we're into the early years of not so plenty. Joseph's brothers show up needing food because Egypt has food and no one else in the Mediterranean basin seems to have food. They show up, Joseph recognizes them, and instead of torturing them, instead of making them suffer for their sins against him, Joseph sets up a situation to see if they've changed, to see what God has done in their life in this absence. There's this especially poignant moment and near the end of Genesis 44, where Benjamin, the other favored son, is going to be thrown into an Egyptian prison. But Judah himself intervenes. Let's pick up the story right there. Genesis 44, starting in verse 32. It says, this is Judah speaking, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" See, Judah says, "No, let me, take me prisoner instead. Let him go. I don't want to do this evil to my father." And what we know, what Joseph knows, that I've already done this evil to my father once. I'm not going to do it to him again. Judah is now a changed man. It was his idea, if you remember, we read it, to let's not kill him, let's just sell him into slavery and fake his death. See, foreshadowing what his descendant, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ would do in the gospel, Judah here is willing to suffer for another, taking the punishment for a crime he did not commit. And since it showed that they've all changed, they were forgiven for a crime they did commit. And then, in a remarkable, remarkable explanation of God's providence, now understood looking backward, Joseph sums up everything in Genesis 45. Let's look at Genesis 45, starting in verse 3. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a remarkable confession of faith, isn't it? It's like, you didn't do this. God did this. And again, here with the ears of faith, just before this, we read in Genesis, after the fall, where God says in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send one unique person to undo all this damage, and he's going to come from this line of people. And so what we know is this is how the Lord himself preserved the human line of the Lord Jesus Christ so the Redeemer could come. This is how God's people in their infancy were preserved when they were so weak. This is how they not only survived the famine, but they were able to go to Egypt and thrive. The rest of the story is that Joseph is so respected that when Pharaoh found out his dad and all his tribe were still alive, Pharaoh said, bring them to Egypt. Let them live right here in the best part of the land. Pharaoh had so much respect for Joseph that the Egyptians hated shepherds. That's in the text. But Pharaoh said, your family are great shepherds, so I want to give all my flocks to your family and y'all can raise them. And so for the next 400 years, longer than there's been in America, for 400 years, they lived and they thrived in Egypt, becoming a great, great nation. And it wasn't until the book of Exodus begins, that cryptic first line that says, there came to the throne of Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, that their problems began. But for 400 years, they got to thrive in God's providence because God used Joseph's suffering to pave the way to be a blessing for all of his people. Now, let's wrap this up. Joseph's life is foundational for understanding Jesus, the greater Joseph. Joseph's life was taken from him because of the crimes of his brothers, but when it was in his power to demand that life back, to make them pay, he did not. Instead, he devised a complicated and costly to himself plan to redeem them so they could come back into his presence, not as slaves, not as criminals, but as family, fully forgiven and reconciled. That is the gospel according to Joseph right there. You and I are guilty before a holy God. And so the Lord Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. I say that almost every Sunday, but you know what that means? That means that he literally gave the best years of his life to undo our crimes by earning the righteousness we failed to earn. And then on the cross, he literally gave up his life to die the death that we should die for our crimes. It's a costly plan to him, but in the end, it reconciles us to God so we can stand in his presence, not as slaves, not as criminals, but as family, fully reconciled. This is Christianity. Well, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus like this, you can. Cast off everything you've called religion, everything you think you know about Christianity, and place your simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as he's offered in this gospel. Oh, and Christians here today, hear this from Joseph. Life is not easy. Jesus doesn't take away your problems. But in your sufferings and your disappointments, he gives you resources to deal with them. You can ask God why. You can go to him in prayer. You can trust his providential care. You can maintain your faithfulness, and you can be ready for the blessing he has for you at the end of your suffering when it's his time to lift your burden. Because we know that when we go through sufferings in Christ, we are literally in Christ. We walk through it in Jesus, the one who has already suffered for us and conquered for us. And in him, we can endure. Embrace Christ in your suffering, and he'll get you through it. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this story of the life of Joseph. Lord, we thank you that he lived and endured to give us a pattern for the gospel. that Jesus lived out the righteousness we never could. And he died for us the death for sin that we should. So that united to him, we can be free, daughters and sons before you. And we pray, Lord, that for those of us who know you, you would cement the reality of our union with Christ into our hearts, and that we live out of those resources as we walk through suffering and trials and difficulties. Lord, would you keep us worshipful and faithful as we go through the trial you've set before us? Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you, that as Jesus Christ has been lifted up and showed to be suffering for sinners, that you'd be true to your promise to draw all people to him. Lord, would you build your kingdom even in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.